Last week, we looked at the first three of six trials that Jesus faced from the time of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane up to his death on the cross. In those first three trials, Jesus stood before the religious leaders, and they were trying to find him guilty of the charge of blasphemy. The first trial was at the house of a man named Annas, and there Jesus was questioned and physically assaulted. The second was at the house of his son-in-law, Caiaphas, where Jesus was questioned and then blindfolded and brutally beaten and spit upon. Then at the very break of day, like at dawn, he stood before the Sanhedrin, the most powerful men in Israel. The axiom of this assembly was to save, not destroy, life. That was the overarching thing for this group of people. But when this collection of 72 men convened, they were in no hurry to know the truth, nor were they in a hurry to save life, but they were in a real hurry to kill Jesus. But they had a problem. We didn't talk about this last week. They had a problem. You see, the Romans had taken from the Jews the right to carry out the death penalty. In Latin, it was this term here, ius gladii, the right of the sword. Rome did not want any of the peoples that they'd conquered to have the right to execute. Now, this didn't mean that it was beyond the religious rulers to have gotten away with a vigilante stoning if they wanted to do it that way. They would murder a young man named Stephen, the first martyr within the church, a few months after the death of Jesus. They just took him and they stoned him to death. But Caiaphas, he didn't want Jesus to die like that. He wanted Jesus crucified. And the reason is because in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, it says, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Caiaphas wanted the nation to view Jesus not as a Messiah, but as a man cursed by God. And there is just so much insanity in this whole thing. The Jews, they hated the fact that they were ruled by the pagan Roman government. The Jews hated the Roman governor. But they were willing to go to the Romans to have them kill Jesus. And as we're going to see in a bit, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, he hated the Jews. But out of his desperate need for Caesar's approval and Caesar's favor, he ended up being used by the Jews to kill Jesus. And it just gives us an insight into how twisted, how insane sin is. But here's something really important for us to see in all of it, guys. Peter, when he stood up and preached the first sermon in the history of the church, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, here's what he said. He says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus had said that he'd be crucified. Psalm 22 predicted Jesus would be crucified. Isaiah 53 predicted that Jesus would be crucified. Zechariah 12:10 predicted that Jesus would be crucified. It never entered the mind of Caiaphas that he was actually fulfilling prophecy. Guys, God was sovereign over the worst of humanity in all of this to rescue us. Now, as we begin Luke chapter 23, Luke brings us to the last three trials of Jesus. So what we'll do this morning is moving through Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 25. We'll also look at the other two synoptic gospels. We'll look at some stuff from Mark, some stuff from Matthew, and then we're going to look at parts of John's gospel because John especially gives us some really, really helpful details. But all of this together will give us the composite of these three trials. The whole scene that we're going to look at is filled with voices and choices. Just remember that. This whole scene is filled with voices and choices. Last week, we met Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. This morning, we're going to be introduced to four new people. Pontius Pilate, the wife of Pilate, a woman named Claudia, a guy named Herod Antipas, and a criminal named Barabbas. And then we'll see Jesus, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords in the middle of it all. The voices and the choices in these trials unveil how broken humanity really is and how humble and how majestic Jesus is. So let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning And Holy Spirit, we would ask that you would open our eyes to see Jesus in the midst of this. And that you would, in the light of Jesus, as we read of and observe these voices and these choices, that you would reveal things about us, about our own hearts and the world that we live in, and the big things, how we process these voices of culture, how we process our choices in this world as they pertain to Jesus. Holy Spirit, you know everyone in this room. Have your way. For those who don't know you, I pray they'd meet Jesus this morning. For those who do know you, I pray they would grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and that all of us would hear heaven speak. Holy Spirit, draw us into these moments. Draw us into these scenes. Help us to hear these voices as if we were there. And help us to be observing these choices as if we were there, and that we would be gripped by what you want us to know from all of it. And for all of that, I pray, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to make the name of Jesus so known in each of our lives and through us known in the world. It's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. So the then is they're just leaving the Sanhedrin, the meeting of the Sanhedrin, and now they're coming to the Antonia Fortress. So the first of the three civil trials of Jesus, Jesus stands before Pilate. I think we need to understand some stuff about this guy. There were thousands of Roman officials commissioned throughout the Roman Empire, but I doubt that any of us, unless you're some really, really great historian or you're super fanatic about Roman history, I doubt any of us know even one of them by name. And the only reason why the average person would know anything about Pontius Pilate is because of his connection to Jesus. If Pilate had not been governor of Judea at the time of Jesus, he would have lived and died in obscurity outside of the pages of history. Pilate is known throughout history because of these moments that he spent with Jesus. And secular history tells us some stuff about this guy that sheds important light on how he responded to the voices and made his choices in his meetings with Jesus. The Roman historian Tacitus, he called Pilate a procurator. There was an inscription discovered at a theater that was built by Herod the Great at Caesarea Maritima on the coast. Those of you that are going to Israel, you're going to see this place. It'll blow your mind. It's really amazing. But for a long, long time, those people who didn't believe the Bible to be accurate, that didn't believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God, they said, the Bible's wrong. It can't be inspired by God because there was never such a person in history as Pontius Pilate until archaeologists discovered this inscription. And in that inscription was Pontius Pilate. And in that inscription, he is referred to as the prefect of Judea. So he was a real man of history, and he was a prefect. The Gospels, when they speak of him, they use a generic category, very common in the day of Jesus, the category called governor. Pilate himself, he was a native of Seville, Spain. And he joined the legions of Rome under Germanicus. He fought in the wars on the Rhine. Those are all documented wars of Rome within Roman historical documents. And we know, by way of those same documents, that he was a tribune in the 12th Roman legion in the area of Syria, which meant he had 6,000 men under his control. He was a tough commander. He was a tough administrator. But a lot like the 21st century, that old adage, it's not so much what you do, but who you know, if you want to advance. Some of you have run into that in life, I'm sure. The same was true in the first century, and it happened to Pilate. While Pilate was away from his duties in Rome, he met and married Claudia Procula, the granddaughter of the Emperor Augustus. So suddenly he's moved into those circles. He also had a close friend named Lucius Sejanus. Lucius was the prefect of Caesar's household. Prefect, that's a big place to be. You're just a step below a senator in Rome. And don't think trivial, like, okay, yeah, we had all these senators in Washington, D.C. No, to be a senator in Rome was a big deal, a really, really, really big deal. This guy, prefect in Caesar's household, when Caesar was away, he was the voice of Caesar in the house. And he was also in charge of the Praetorian Guard in the palace of Rome. And in 26 AD, because of the influence of this guy Lucius, Pilate was appointed governor and prefect of Judea by Tiberius Caesar. That was a massive step up in power and position for Pilate. But it was a massive blow to the political aspirations of a guy named Herod Antipas, who was ruling over the region of Galilee at that time and was hoping that Rome would allow him to also be governor over Judea. Now back to Tiberius Caesar for a moment. Tiberius was such a self-indulgent, cruel man that the Romans hated him. And when he died, they actually celebrated his death. Pilate was given the privilege of wearing a ring that bore the inscription, Amicus Caesaris, the friend of Caesar. Massive privilege. Under the best of circumstances, it was one of the highest honors in the Roman Empire. But if you failed to live up to the honor, the ring would literally be taken from you, and you would be banished from the empire or forced to commit suicide. Big stuff. But when the reigning Caesar was Tiberius, you could be his friend one day and lose your head the next. So here's this guy, Pilate. He possessed great power in the empire, possessed great position in the empire, but he hated Judea, and he hated the Jews. And he had zero concern, he had zero respect for them or for their religion, and all of that led him to make some horrible diplomatic decisions that resulted in big political blowback to Rome and setbacks with the Jews that put his entire career in jeopardy. So as Pilate, as we meet him at the break of day this morning in Luke 23, he's walking on political eggshells. He's hating the Jews, yet he's fearful of provoking another violent riot, which, by the way, he by his decisions, he pretty much provoked three big riots in Jerusalem. And he was afraid that he was going to jeopardize his standing as Amicus Caesaris, jeopardize his status as the friend of Caesar. I'm pretty sure on that day, Pilate would have rather crucified Caiaphas than Jesus. Now, don't miss this. Pilate's life was defined by his decisions concerning Jesus. Boy, that's a right here, right now application for us. Pilate's life was defined by his decisions concerning Jesus, and most importantly, defined by the consequences of his indecisions concerning Jesus. We're going to see throughout these trials that he wants nothing to do with Jesus. He doesn't want to make a decision concerning Jesus. He just wants him away. Guys, life is filled with decisions, right? There are political decisions. Every time there's an election cycle, we see those graphic banners running across the screens that say decision, and then you fill in the date, right? The decisions, political decisions. There's educational decisions. What do I want to study? What do I want to go to school for? Where do I want to go to school? There's purchase decisions, financial decisions, buying a car. Well, what make, what model, what color? There's buying a house. What school district do you want to live in? How much square footage? What neighborhood do you want to be in? There's relationship decisions. Is this the one? Each of those decisions have consequences, some big, some small. Some life-changing. Our oldest daughter, Deborah, she decided to go to college at Westmont in Santa Barbara. And while she was going to college in Westmont, that's where she met the man who would become her husband, whose postgraduate education moved them to Manhattan, which led to their jobs in Manhattan, a home in Brooklyn, and two children. That's pretty big stuff, right? A simple decision where to go to school led to a whole bunch of other big things. But there's one decision that has eternal consequence. That's the decision that we make concerning Jesus. The Holy Spirit inspired the authors of all four accounts of the life and mission of Jesus. He inspired Matthew, he inspired Mark, he inspired Luke, he inspired John to hold this man, Pontius Pilate, before us because Pilate's decision was made through the filters of a value system that could never supply the deepest need of his heart. A value system that has throughout history, without exception, failed everybody. Pilate came down on the wrong side of the decision concerning Jesus when all the while he tried everything in his power to make no decision concerning Jesus. So he's a really important person for us to see. So verse 1 again, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him saying, we found this man leading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So these guys, the Sanhedrin, they're coming to Pilate, and they knew Pilate would toss out any charges rooted in Jewish religious law. So they accused Jesus of three acts of insurrection against Rome. They accused Jesus of stirring up civil unrest. They accused Jesus of telling people not to pay taxes to Caesar. And lastly, they testified that Jesus was telling the nation that he was a king to be taken instead of Caesar. And they were hoping that this would give cause for Pilate to condemn Jesus to death on the grounds of insurrection. In verse 3, we find Pilate face to face with Jesus for the first time. It says, and Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, please mark your place there in Luke chapter 23. We are going to go back to it in not too long. And turn right in your Bible to John 18. And we want to look there because John fills in some important details for us here. John 18, verse 28, it says, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. And then he gives us this detail. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now, this is from the men who had just broken every rule of jurisprudence. Because the religious hypocrisy here is mind-numbing. They're saying, let's do whatever we have to do to see Jesus murdered. Let's break every rule of jurisprudence. Let's fabricate false witnesses. Let's lie. But whatever we do, we just can't enter the house of that Gentile because then we can't go to church. Right? How crazy is that? And then try to picture this. Here's Pilate. It's just 6 a.m., maybe. Pilate would have been surrounded by guards in order to protect him against any assassination attempts. One of those guards or one of his personal staff had the unpleasant job of waking Pilate up early in the morning. Had to go to him and say, hey, Pilate, there's a bunch of Jews that need to talk with you, like right now. No, really, Pilate, you have to get up. The Sanhedrin's here. Caiaphas is here. They have some political prisoner with them. As Pilate, on any day, didn't want to give them the time of day, but he knows that he can't afford any more news of any strained diplomacy between Rome and the Jews to get back to Caesar. So he comes out into the judgment hall. And there in this judgment hall, there were steps that led up to a golden seat that was on top of a marble stand within the judgment hall. So think about it. You're just pulled out of bed. You're just trying to get yourself together. And he's walking out. You know, he hasn't had his Americano yet. And, he's just trying to make his way up to that place of judgment. He ascends to the seat and says, bring them in. But the soldiers say, they won't come in. They don't want to be defiled. You're a Gentile. And this is their feast. Because he hated the Jews before. Now he really hates the Jews. There was an outside judgment seat. This judgment seat, the way to this one was from the back. You came upstairs from behind it to sit on it. That seat of judgment was in front of a pavement. And that pavement was called by the Jews in Hebrew, Gabbatha. The accused would stand on the pavement below this elevated seat of judgment. And at the foot of this thing, everybody could see the accused. On both sides of the seat were the letters. I still think of this. Here's this elevated seat of judgment, person standing on the pavement below. But on both sides of this elevated seat are the letters SPQR, which stood for the Senate and the People of Rome. Those letters meant that Pilate judged with the authority of the Senate and the authority of the people of Rome. Now, we need to keep that in mind because Pilate, through these trials, Pilate has him on the fourth trial, he has him on the sixth trial, he's going to declare Jesus innocent three times. With the power of the Senate and the power of the people of Rome, he'll declare Jesus innocent three times. But the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, they refused the official verdict of Rome and insisted Jesus to be crucified. And finally, Pilate would cave to their demands. Voices and choices. In John 18:33, we read that Pilate called Jesus away from the Sanhedrin into his private headquarters. And all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us that the first words out of Pilate to Jesus were, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Guys, don't miss this. Pilate didn't ask, "Are you the Messiah?" He didn't ask, "Are you bringing salvation?" He didn't ask, "Are you from heaven?" You see, Pilate had zero interest in such things. Pilate's question had everything to do with our brief biographical sketch of this man. The man whose identity, his sense of being, was rooted in being amicus Caesaris, wanted to know if Jesus was a threat to his identity. Are you the king of the Jews? Do you have a political agenda? Are you out to oppose Caesar and me? And all four gospel accounts give us the answer of Jesus to this first question, and he answered him, "You have said so." In the Greek, it just says, "You say." Super ambiguous answer by Jesus, deliberately so. In John 18:35, we read this. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Now, this is radical. Suddenly, Pilate's on trial. The beaten, disfigured, defenseless Jesus was holding court, and Pilate was the guy on trial. And by the way, by proxy, you and I are on trial here. Because you see, we got to put ourselves in Pilate's shoes now. So many people think that they're the ones that put Jesus on trial. Like if somebody shares the gospel with them, and they're starting to hear somebody talk about Jesus, go, "Oh man, I'm going to put this Jesus guy on trial right now. He's on trial. Come on, you just bring the evidence here. I'm going to try Jesus." No, in reality, Jesus is always the judge. We're the ones that are on trial. And we need to bear this in mind. This is so big, guys. Jesus loved Pilate. Jesus was actually after Pilate's heart. Jesus was appealing to him. He's asking him, as you stand here and you look at me, are you asking me if I'm a king because you need to know for yourself? Do you have a conviction in your heart about me? Or are you just saying this because it's popular opinion and people told it to you? Why? Why are you asking these questions? Now, Jesus wasn't needing information. He was asking Pilate these questions so that Pilate could discover the truth about himself. Jesus loves this guy. He wants Pilate to understand who he is and his great need for Jesus. Now, Pilate was used to being the guy on the judgment seat. Pilate was used to bearing the authority of the Senate and the people of Rome. Pilate was used to looking down at the man on the pavement. Pilate was used to looking down at the man on the pavement and interrogating the man on the pavement. He was not used to being the man on the pavement. He was not used to being interrogated, especially if the man doing the interrogating was Jewish. But that's exactly what was happening, and so he snaps back at him. John 18:35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Now, without a doubt, Pilate did not expect the answer that he was about to hear from this bloody, disfigured man standing before him. John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, guys, in the course of his civil trials, Jesus mentions his kingdom three times. He mentions his kingdom three times, and he makes two things very clear by making this mention time, time, and time. Number one, he is a king with a kingdom, and number two, his kingdom is not of this world. And it was that second bit that really messed Pilate up. You see, if Jesus had proclaimed himself an earthly king, Pilate would have no decision to make. It's just like, this guy's making himself a king when there's Caesar. The guy is making himself a king. He's got to die because he's putting himself as king instead of Caesar. No decision. It's a no-brainer. But politically, Jesus is guilty of nothing. The kingdom he spoke of was not even of this world. And that messed Pilate up. That was Pilate's dilemma. What was he supposed to do about this king? He'd know what to do about any earthly king trying to be king instead of Caesar, but what do you do with this king? What was he supposed to do about that other kingdom that's not of this world? It doesn't cross the physical borders of the empire. Guys, the very things that Pilate had to come to grips with are the same things that trouble men and women in the 21st century. What do I do with this king and his kingdom? What's it have to do with me and mine? Pilate's concern was the source of this kingdom. Where did Jesus derive his authority from? Would the rule of Jesus challenge the geopolitical authority of Rome and of Caesar? Guys, here's the bottom line. Jesus is not just a king. He is king. The only true king. And Jesus does rule. Jesus doesn't derive his rule by permission of his creation. His rule proceeds from, his rule has its origins from his inherent transcendent, eternal, and divine nature. And the rule of Jesus changes everything. And that troubles fallen man and culture to the core. The mantra of post-Christian culture is follow your passion. Chart your own course. March to the beat of your own drummer. Follow your dreams. Find yourself. John 18, verse 36, but my kingdom is not from the world. He doesn't derive his rule from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Man, I was struck by three things here. First of all, Pilate had no clue that on that day he was going to wake up, or literally be woke up or awakened, and be brought face to face with the truth. He had no clue that on that day he'd get out of bed and be brought face to face with the truth. He had no clue that on that day he would make a decision concerning the truth that would determine his forever. And it made me think of, I woke up on December 30th, 1973, and I had no clue that by later that night and into the early hours of the next morning, I would be brought face to face with Jesus and that I would have to make a decision about him. I'm praying that there are some here this morning that you're going, I had no clue that on this day, March 24th, 2019, that I was going to wake up and be brought face to face with truth, that I was going to have to make a decision concerning this truth about Jesus that would determine my forever. Second thing that hit me, truth incarnate was standing before Pilate, beaten and disfigured, saying to Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. I came to bear witness to the truth. There is truth. You're looking at it, and you cannot be neutral about it. William Barclay said this. He said, the days of guessings and gropings and half-truths were gone. He came to tell men the truth. That's one of the great reasons why we must either accept or refuse Christ. There is no halfway house about the truth. A man either accepts it or rejects it, and Christ is the truth. Which leads us to the third thing that struck me. Jesus is the truth about God. Just hours before, as he was having that Passover meal with his dear friends, he said to them, I am the truth. Guys, Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus is the explanation. John in chapter 1 in the prologue of his gospel literally says Jesus is the exegesis of God. He brings God out for us to see. Jesus is the truth about God. And I want to encourage you guys this morning. Or it's this afternoon now. Whatever things you find hard to understand about God, and especially those things in the Old Testament, or when God says things that just go against everything you feel deeply within yourself, and you're going, I just don't understand how I'm supposed to reconcile this, that I feel so deeply with what God has to say about this. I want to encourage you in this. Everything that you find hard to understand about God, they're all answered in the person of Jesus. You just look at Jesus and go, oh, it all comes to him. The whole of the storyline of the Old Testament, everything that we see about God in it, all of his ways, all of his doings, and we look at some of it and go, that's rough. That's hard to understand. I wonder why that he worked things that way, and how did he let this happen but then didn't deal with this over here? And then you get to Jesus, and Jesus says, I'm that God. And you just go, oh, well, then I'm okay. You've answered all of my questions, Jesus. Jesus resolves all of those tensions. He is the answer. He is the truth about God. He is the revelation and the explanation of God. John 18, verse 37, Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate's response to this is famous, or maybe better put, infamous, right? John 18, 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? What is truth? In an official capacity, Pilate represented the Senate and the people of Rome. But I want you to think of this in a very real way. He represented first century Roman culture, and he represents 21st century culture. He was a cynic. He's seen how man's kingdoms work. He says, what is truth? In this moment, guys, Jesus is showing us how to deal with our post-everything world. Jesus loved this man. He's probing Pilate. He's provoking Pilate to consider him. Pilate could only come up with, what is truth? And guys, that is the battle cry of postmodern, post-Christian, post-truth world. We shouldn't be shocked by postmodern man's take on truth. We should be shocked at how Jesus, even after he'd been brutally beaten and disfigured, loved this man and tried to draw him to the truth. Man, we should, that Jesus would like our heart to be connected with his heart. Now turn back to Luke 23 with me. Back to Luke 23, verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Here's Pilate's official decree. He's rendering his finding on behalf of the Senate and the people of Rome. Luke tells us how they responded to the acquittal. Verse 5, but they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Guys, Pilate was convinced that Jesus was innocent. But he could see how volatile the situation was. Pilate had to make a decision between his conscience, what he knew to be right about Jesus, and convenience, the course of action that would bring him the least amount of grief. And here's the deal, guys. We're always, you and I, are always faced with the choice between conscience and convenience. I came across this quote from a Bob Dylan song. The song's called The Brownsville Girl. Look at this quote. You always said people don't do what they believe in. They just do what's most convenient. Then they repent. If Pilate had an ounce of integrity, it would have been, I find no fault in this man, period, full stop. But there was that ring with that inscription, friend of Caesar. That relationship, that prestige, that position and power that it brought to him, that was his idol. It was the very thing that defined him. It was the very thing he lived for. Pilate couldn't put a period at the end of his pronouncement because he knew that his decision was not the decision that would satisfy the Jews, and as a result, his decision would be a threat to his idol, a threat to his status as governor, a threat to his status as friend of Caesar. So Pilate immediately jumps on a potential escape route. Send him to Herod. And by the way, in any and all wrong decisions concerning Jesus, the first thing you want to investigate is what idol is keeping me from making the right decision about Jesus. Verse 7, it says, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. This is Herod Antipas, the guy we talked about briefly at the front. This is the son of Herod the Great. At this time, he's actually at Herod's palace, the palace built by Herod the Great in the farthest western part of the city of Jerusalem. He's one of three Herods in the New Testament. And this Herod's mentioned the most. He's the Herod who cut off the head of John the Baptist. And Antipas, Herod Antipas, was really disturbed over having cut off the head of John the Baptist. At one point, as the fame of Jesus was spreading throughout Galilee, which is the region of his jurisdiction, he actually thought that Jesus might be John the Baptist come back from the dead. But as we noted earlier, Herod Antipas wasn't exactly on good terms with Pilate. He wanted to have that all the jurisdiction that his dad, Herod the Great, had. But after his dad died, he was only left with the jurisdiction up near Galilee. He wanted to govern over Judea as well, but Pilate got that. So verse 8, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Now, whenever I come across this passage, this encounter between Jesus and Herod Antipas, my mind goes back to the film Jesus of Nazareth that was directed by a guy named Franco Zeffirelli. Anybody ever seen that? Jesus of Nazareth by Zeffirelli. Wow, there's about three more of you than were at first service. It's not the most biblically accurate one, but the way they cast characters in it, like John the Baptist in it, it's Michael York, and he's so brilliant as John the Baptist. When I think John the Baptist, I go, Michael York. Spit coming out of his mouth. Just, he looks like this wild man out in the wilderness. That's always my picture of John the Baptist, right? Peter, this gruff, big, burly guy. Man, that's always my picture of Jesus. But when he gets to this scene, and it's at Herod Antipas at his dad's palace, this is forever stuck in my mind. For Herod Antipas, Jesus was a sideshow. He was the special entertainment at his party. Verse 9, then he, Antipas, questioned him with many words. And the grammar there, it tells us that he questioned Jesus over and over and over from every different angle. But Jesus answered him nothing. Now that's so remarkable because Jesus actually answered Caiaphas. It's so remarkable because Jesus actually engaged with Pontius Pilate. Herod Antipas is the one person the Lord doesn't talk to at all in all of this. And here's the deal, guys. Jesus will respond to the most immoral, irreligious person who truly wants an answer. But Jesus has no answers for the person that wants no answer. Herod Antipas had tremendous light. You might be thinking, well, somewhere. Well, first of all, he's ruling in Galilee where Jesus had the base for his ministry. Miracles were happening everywhere. People were flocking to him. There was nothing secret about the ministry of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the power of Jesus. But he had also had many conversations with John the Baptist before he beheaded him. And it says, and he gladly heard John the Baptist. And what did Jesus say about John the Baptist? The greatest prophet among all prophets. Man, he had the greatest prophet that ever lived, bringing him the light of God's truth. And he blew it off, cut off the head of John the Baptist. Herod Antipas teaches us that if you harden your heart long enough, there'll come a time when Jesus is silent. Again, I want to quote Barclay here. He said, it's a terrible day when Jesus is silent to a man. There can be nothing more terrible than for a man's mind to be so shut by his pride and his self-will that there's nothing Jesus can say to him that will make any difference. That's where Herod Antipas was at this moment. Now check this out. This is really mind-blowing. So Herod's badgering him. Question, question, question. He wants to see a miracle. Wants to see a miracle. Jesus is standing there. He's beaten. He's bloodied. He's disfigured. And while all that's going on, the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. They heard these guys, this crowd of guys. How many of the 72 were there? We don't know, but a bunch of them were there. And while this is all going on, they're screaming and accusing him. It's not even breakfast time yet. And these men have been walking all over Jerusalem trying to leverage a death sentence from the likes of Pilate and Herod Antipas. Verse 11, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Literally, it says that they treated Jesus as if he was completely worthless and despicable, and made it a game to treat Jesus like a pretend king. It says, then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Now, you want to circle that word splendid there. It's a really amazing picture word. It's from the Greek word lampron, and it means white or bright. It's the same word used to describe the river of life flowing through the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22. The same word used to describe the garment of the bride of Christ, the garment of the saints at the wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. In Israel, white was the royal color, and royalty would weave silver into this white cloth, and it was said of those that those white robes would, you could hardly look at them if the sun was shining on them. And here are these guys, they put this lamprobe, this gorgeous white glistening robe on Jesus, and it was just their final act of contempt and mockery. Now think about this. Herod and his men send Jesus back to Pilate wearing that lamprobe garment of royalty. We have nothing that tells us that Herod, Antipas, or any of those people ever came to faith in Jesus. So they send Jesus back to Pilate wearing the lamprobe garment of royalty, not knowing that the next time they see Jesus will be at the great white throne. And they'll see Jesus clothed in unimaginable brilliant glory and power. Jesus is marched back through the streets of Jerusalem. They're bringing him back to the praetorium. He's bloody. He's beaten. The sun is up, causing that white robe to be even more brilliant and white. And in fact, if you're moving from the west side of the city to the east side, right, the sun rises in the east. It's coming up over the Mount of Olives. And so the sun's shining directly on Jesus. What a scene this is. It says in verse 12, and only Luke tells us this, by the way, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other, political envy and rivalry, but now they're friends. Verse 13, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. So now we're at the sixth and final trial before Jesus was handed over to be crucified. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." Again, this is Pilate's official judgment on behalf of the people and the Senate of Rome. Verse 15, neither did Herod, for Herod sent him back. Herod only had authority granted to him by Rome, by the Senate and the people. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Once again, if Pilate had an ounce of integrity, it would have been, look, nothing deserving death has been done to him, period, full stop. But again, there's that ring. The ring that said, "Amicus Caesaris," friend of Caesar. Pilate couldn't put a period at the end of this judgment because he knew that his decision was not the decision that would satisfy the Jews. It was a threat to his identity. So Pilate tries and another potential escape route. And we'll come back to this one. We're going to read it, and we're going to see him executed in a bit. Verse 16, "I will therefore punish and release him." Now, you need to understand this, guys. The system of law in Rome, it was unyielding. If you pronounced a man innocent, the authorities had no legal right to touch you, to touch that person. No right to punish him after that. Roman law demanded that once a person was pronounced not guilty, that he'd be immediately released. Yet Pilate now is willing to compromise the integrity of Roman law, compromise his integrity as a man entrusted to uphold Roman law, all for the sake of preserving his idol. He doesn't want the people to riot over Jesus because Tiberius is breathing down his neck. So he says, "Look, I'm acquitting him. I don't find anything wrong with him. He's absolutely innocent, but I'll beat him." Imagine you've been on trial and you hear the judge say, "Not guilty," and you're going, "Oh, not guilty." And then he says, "But," and you're looking, "But what?" I know a lot of you aren't happy with this verdict, so to make everybody happy, I'm just going to beat this guy, right? Now, if you're reading from the ESV or the NIV, you'll notice that the verse numbers in Luke 23 skip from verse 16 to verse 18. And that's because when the guys who were translating the scriptures, they said that the oldest manuscripts didn't carry in them, didn't contain verse 17. Now, there are some original manuscripts that contain verse 17. So I want to read it to you. It's found, the New King James uses one of the manuscripts that the ESV translator said, "We're not going to use that manuscript." It says, "Now it was necessary for him to release one prisoner to them during the Passover celebration. Now, this was not like out of some legal necessity because of Roman law or Jewish law. This was diplomatic damage control. And it's because of Pilate's three previous massive blunders in dealing with the Jews. So Pilate's going, okay, so at Passover, these people celebrate their deliverance of their ancestors out of bondage in Egypt. So as a gesture of goodwill, I'll start to release every year on the Feast of Passover, I'll release one Jewish prisoner to the Jews. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that something else was happening right at this very moment. It's in Matthew 27, verse 19. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." So here's Pilate. He just wants Jesus off his hands. He thinks for sure, okay, I'm going to do this thing, and they're going to choose Jesus over this guy Barabbas for sure. I can't imagine that not going in that direction. And then some servant comes up and whispers in Pilate's ear saying, "Hey, your wife said..." And guys, the words of his wife Claudia in the Greek, they're very brief and very strong. Look at this. "Nothing between thee and he." Your wife said, "Nothing between thee and he." Because I believe Pilate's wife speaks to every one of us this morning. Don't let anything stand between you and Jesus. Get rid of it. Whatever it is, get rid of it. Get it out of your life. To any and all who are compromising today, because that's the heart of the Father in heaven towards you. Let there be nothing between you and my son. Matthew tells us that while Claudia's message was being conveyed to her husband, that the chief priests and the elders of the nation were going through the crowd, convincing them to pick a liar and a murderer and a robber instead of Jesus. And you know what? The same thing happens in every social context still today. Think of circles of friends. Think of the friends that you hang out with that don't know Jesus. And in those circles of friends, there are people still saying, "Hey, pick us. Don't pick Jesus." Luke 23:18, "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas.'" The New Living Translation says, "Then a mighty roar from the crowd arose. With one voice, they shouted, 'Kill him and release Barabbas to us.'" Barabbas is mentioned in all four Gospels, and I believe for very definite reasons. We don't know very much about him at all. The name Barabbas, Baraba means son of the father, and there are those who say that his name was actually Jesus Barabbas, Jesus son of the father. Wow. Luke 23:19, "A man who had been thrown in prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." So Barabbas was a piece of work. John's gospel tells us that he was a robber, and John uses a specific word there. It's not the same word used to describe Judas Iscariot, who he said was a thief, right? Because the thief that Judas was he was a nonviolent thief. He just was pilfering money out of the treasury, right? Out of the bag that Jesus and his guys had. This word that John uses concerning Barabbas, it's a violent thief. And D.A. Carson says this. He says, "In the hands of some first century authors, the word depicts not simply a thief, but a terrorist from the Roman point of view, a violent terrorist." Matthew tells us he was a notorious prisoner. Again, we saw Luke. Mark echoes the same thing, that he was an insurrectionist and a murderer, and he was scheduled to be crucified. In light of what transpires here in the four Gospels, we can see that it was originally Barabbas who was going to be crucified at Golgotha between the two thieves. I don't know if you ever thought about that. The place where Jesus was put between those two thieves was going to be Barabbas' place between those two thieves. This is so huge, guys. Barabbas died on literally the very cross, Jesus died on the very cross that Barabbas was going to die on. If anyone could have ever said, "Jesus died for me," it was Barabbas. He knew that he was guilty. He knew that he was facing the death penalty. He knew that there was a piece of wood with his name on it. A piece of wood waiting for him to carry outside of the city. A piece of wood that they were going to nail him to. And yet he knew that he was released and that Jesus died in his place. The innocent for the guilty. Guys, Matthew chapter 27 gives us an amazing insight into what Barabbas experienced. The Praetorium was about 1,500 feet from the Tower of Antonia at the fortress there. And because Barabbas was an enemy of Rome, he'd committed crimes against the state, right? He would have been incarcerated in the lowest and darkest cell within the fortress awaiting crucifixion. From the depths of his cell, he would never have been able to hear the words of Pilate speaking to the Sanhedrin and to the mob there. But it would be impossible for him to not hear the screams and the shouts of the crowd. And Matthew records Pilate's dialogue with the crowd. Follow me. It's up here on the screen. Pilate, which of the two do you want me to release to you? Crowd, Barabbas. Pilate, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? Crowd, crucify him. Pilate, why? What crime has he committed? Crowd, shouting all the more. Crucify him. Pilate, washing his hands, I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. Crowd, let his blood be on us and on our children. That was the dialogue. Here's what Barabbas would have heard. He would have heard, Barabbas, crucify him. Crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Barabbas had seen crucifixions. He had seen the horrific and protracted agony of death by crucifixion. Guys, history, secular history tells us that the shortest death by crucifixion on record up to the crucifixion of Jesus was 32 hours. The longest was 13 days. Because when you were nailed to the cross, you weren't like, we have these pictures, you know, of this cross being this super elevated thing, way the victim way, way up above ground level. In reality, they were nailed about this high up off the ground so that people could come and all of their shame, they were usually crucified naked so that there would just be, it would be just nothing but scorn for them and humiliation for them. People could walk up and spit at you, hurl insults at you. And because they were there, if they were on the cross for any length of time, they were sometimes eaten from the feet up by wild animals. It was an unimaginable way to die. As brutal a guy that Barabbas was, the shouts that he was hearing, and remember, he couldn't hear the dialogue, only the shouts of the crowd, the shouts that he had heard had to make his knees buckle. But then he heard the sound of the key unlocking his cell. Oh my gosh, Barabbas, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on our hands, and they're coming to get me now. As he heard the sound of the key unlocking his cell, the reality of the cross had been suffocating him. But then suddenly, the Roman guard unlocks his shackles and told him, you're free. And when he walked into the morning sunlight, he had to be wondering, what in the world just happened? And then he discovered that this Jesus was going to die instead of him. On a human level, try to imagine what that moment was like as he realized that the piece of wood that he was going to carry to his own death was now going to be placed on a substitute. But you see, we see it from an even more radical vantage point. Here is the best in the universe, God incarnate, and the worst in humanity, and whom did men choose? God incarnate dies in the place of the brutal Barabbas. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this. He said, Barabbas was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus Christ took his physical place, but I can say that Jesus Christ took my spiritual place, for it was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved that the wrath of God should be poured upon me. I deserved the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. He was delivered up from my offenses. He was handed over to judgment because of my sins. This is why we speak of the substitutionary atonement. Christ was my substitute. He was satisfying the debt of divine justice and holiness. That is why I say that Christianity can be expressed in three phrases. I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. There is nothing left for me but his heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:21 in the King James says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And then Charles Spurgeon made this comment. He says, if the Lord's bearing our sin for us is not the gospel, I have no gospel to preach. Guys, let me tell you something. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement is just being left out of a whole lot of people's minds and hearts in the church today. They're just saying, no, too bloody, too incomprehensible. We don't buy it. God would never do anything like that. Guys, you've heard me say this so many times. You're going to hear me say it a whole lot more times. The gospel is not religious advice. The gospel is the startling, stunning proclamation of what God has done for us. The gospel is the startling and stunning proclamation that because of what God did for us, anyone can be right with God. The gospel proclaims that God offers to open the prison cell. God offers to release us from the bondage of sin. God offers to have Jesus die in our place. John tells us that the people cried, "Give us Barabbas." And in Matthew's account, we're told how Pilate responded to their choice. Matthew 27:22, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" That is a profound question. I do believe that it came from a heart that was torn between Jesus and Caesar. I believe at this moment, Pilate is wrecked. A heart torn between God incarnate and Pilate's idol. Again, Pilate's laboring to escape a decision concerning Jesus. He has to release Barabbas, but once again, he's still stuck with Jesus. He has still not gotten rid of Jesus. When Pilate asked, "What do I do with Jesus?" they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Matthew 27, verses 22 and 23. John tells us that Pilate resorted to his last-ditch compromise, the one that I told you to just bear in mind back in Luke 23, 22. In John 19, verse 1, it says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." What Pilate was suggesting he would do back in Luke 23, 22, Pilate then did it. And we don't want to miss how brutal Pilate was willing to be to maintain the privileged status of wearing that ring that said, "Friend of Caesar." Pilate essentially said, "Well, I'm not going to kill him all the way. I'll just kill him halfway." And when this mob sees Jesus torn to shreds, they'll leave me alone and I can be rid of Jesus. Because here's the deal. You just can't say, "Well, I'll let him live in half my life, but I'll kill him in the other half." You just can't say, "Well, he can have the religious part of my life, but I'll kill him in the other part of my life." You can't say, "I'll give Jesus half of what he wants." So Pilate sends Jesus off to be scourged, and the Roman scourging, it was a form of interrogation. Jesus' hands would have been chained above his head to expose his back, his legs, to the executioner's whip called the flagrum. It's a series of long leather straps, and at the end of some of those straps were heavy balls made out of metal, and they were intended to tenderize the back, if you would. Some of the straps had hooks made of either metal or bone that would have sunk deeply into the shoulders, the back, the buttocks, the legs of the victim. And if the victim began to confess his crimes or give up guilty accomplices or guilty persons, the intensity and the force of the blows would be lightened. If no confession was forthcoming, the blows intensified. Guys, the scourging Jesus endured, I believe, was the most violent scourging ever because Jesus had no crime to confess. And Jesus never said, like some guys could have said, no, you got the wrong guy. It was so-and-so. Jesus never said, "Stop. You got the wrong guy. The guy you should be scourging is Richard Cimino. He's the guilty guy." Never said that. How amazing is Jesus? The first blows would have caused bleeding from the capillaries and the veins. But as the blows continued in frequency and intensity, the back was torn to shreds and there'd be arterial bleeding. Once the hooks were sunk deeply into the tenderized flesh, the executioner would rip the skin, the muscle, the tendons, even bones off a victim. Victims would be shaking violently, bleeding profusely. History records that upon occasions, the hooks would go so deep that a rib would literally come flying out of the body of a living man. Eyewitness accounts tell us that by the end of the Roman scourging, the victim's back was a mass of hanging, unidentifiable flesh, and you could see literally into the internal organs. Victims would go into shock, bodies covered with blood. And then the lictor, the guy administrating the blows, he would then untie the hands of the victim and he would collapse in a pool of his own blood and flesh. Jesus would have been taken from that to the praetorium, where Matthew's gospel tells us that an entire cohort, 600 men, 600 Roman soldiers gathered to mock him. After he had been scourged, they put a Roman robe made out of scarlet fabric on him. They spit on him. They beat him. They put a crown of thorns on him. And then they brought him back to Pilate one more time. And Pilate then brought Jesus in front of the crowd and said, "Ecce homo, behold the man." There has never been a man like Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate man. Jesus is the perfect man. Imagine Barabbas looking at Jesus, knowing that he should have been looking like that, not Jesus. Back in Luke 23, verse 23, "But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed." Remember, voices and choices. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. I want to close with just a couple of thoughts. The worship team can come up. First of all, does it blow your mind how gracious God was to Pilate? Jesus spoke to Pilate in his first civil trial before him. Jesus continued to speak to Pilate the second time he stood before him. Then there was Pilate's wife, given that dream to warn her husband, "Nothing between thee and he." But there was that thing between Pilate and Jesus. Pilate had to choose between Jesus and Caesar. Pilate had to choose between his place in the world and Jesus. Pilate had to choose between his power in the world and Jesus. Pilate had to choose between all that gave him meaning in life or Jesus. Pilate attempted the impossible, to do nothing about Jesus. Pilate attempted desperately to have Jesus and his status as friend of Caesar. Because Pilate, he teaches us that whatever it is you hope to gain by compromise concerning Jesus, you can never keep it. And here's why. History tells us that within 10 years, Pilate would lose his position as prefect and governor of Judea, and he would be sent back to Rome. And by the time he got back to Rome, Tiberius had been dead. Caligula was Caesar, and Caligula banished Pilate to the region known as Gaul, where Pilate ended up committing suicide. Everything he'd hoped to gain by compromising Jesus, he lost. Compromised everything in regards to Jesus in order to secure his identity as the friend of Caesar. He chose friend of Caesar over friend of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here's the deal, guys. You'll have to kill Jesus or crown Jesus. There's no in between. And please remember, in your own life or in culture, Jesus is not the one on trial. The voices of the crowd, the choices of Pilate, they said nothing about Jesus. Their voices and choices said everything about them. The voices and choices, kill Jesus or crown Jesus, that is the decision that everyone must make. This is the decision that determines forever for you. This is the decision to choose life over death. And by the way, even the Jews made a choice between Caesar and Jesus. And it's so radical to think of this. In order to rid themselves of Jesus, the true king, the only king, the Jewish authorities made themselves loyal subjects of Caesar. At one point they said, "We don't have any king but Caesar." A little more than 40 years later, Caesar would destroy Jerusalem and the temple and drive the Jews from the land promised to Abraham and his descendants. Guys, crown Jesus as King of your life this morning.